We're going to finish out this year and into the first part of the new year looking at the great theme of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ by specifically looking at the rule of Christ within His Church and how that rule of Christ is expressed. Last week we began by sort of pulling back and looking at the bigger picture of Christ ruling over the Church and all things from the right hand of God His Father. And in looking at that, we especially focused our attention in the book of Ephesians. And we'll be there again this morning, because Ephesians, really more than any of the other books of the Apostle Paul, sets before us the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, what it is, and how Christ rules within His Church. But we looked at Ephesians chapter 4. You may remember these verses, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this he ascended on high, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. We looked at the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ through his suffering and death on the cross, a victory that earned him the right to be exalted at the right hand of the Father and to be given all authority and power in the church and over all things. And from this position of supreme authority, the Bible tells us he gives gifts to men and to his church, that the church would grow into maturity in Jesus Christ. I encouraged you last week to glory, to meditate, to behold the glory of Christ in his humiliation, in his exaltation, and in his love and care for the church as he gives gifts to his church for the building up of the body of Christ. And I want you throughout all of this series to continue to glory in that and to behold the glory of Christ in those things. But I want to build this morning and in the coming weeks on those great truths. And I want to turn our attention to another matter of great importance. That is not something that we speak of, the church, I mean. It's not something that we speak of that is intangible. But the church as we speak of it is a church that is visible. It is seen in the world as Christ rules the church, visible as well. We know his rule over the church and all things invisible is clear. Christ rules over all. But he also rules in the church visible, that we see, what we see with our eyes. Most Christians have no trouble acknowledging that Jesus is the sovereign ruler over all things, over everything that we can see and not see. But when you press them, it is clear that they are thinking of that general invisible rule of Christ, the spiritual rule of God, as we confess and the scriptures teach. I want us to see this morning as we move through this series, because our focus eventually is going to be upon the offices of the church, the office of elder and the office of deacon. And I want us to see this morning that his spiritual rule in the church has a visible manifestation in the world and in our lives. It's not nebulous. It's not just out there, disconnected from what we see. It is a visible rule in the church, and that is what we need to understand as we move through our study of the offices of the church, offices of elder and deacon. So to begin with, I want us to see how the Apostle Paul here looks at the church in Ephesians 2. I'm reading from verse 14 through verse 22 and ask that you would stand as we hear God's word. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, this is God's word. For he himself is our peace, who made both one and has taken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came, and he preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come now before your word, we beg that you would, by your Spirit, bless it to us. We come as those who need to hear from the Lord. And so, by the Spirit, bless the word to our hearing and growth, that in understanding we might rejoice in the rule of Christ, not only over his church, but in our own lives, and that we might faithfully serve him as his hands and feet in this world, to the glory and praise of his name, to the growth of his kingdom, and to the calling and gathering of the elect, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I hope you see in the language of Ephesians chapter 2 the very sort of tangible way in which the Apostle Paul talks about the church. He uses language which is the language of this world, the language of a building, the language of a cornerstone or foundations being laid for a building. And that is very important, because I think what is happening in Ephesians 2 is the Apostle Paul is beginning to help the Ephesians to understand that this glorious work of God in Jesus Christ in the church, and the glorious work of his Spirit in the church, has a physical manifestation in the world. It's like a building that is being built, that we can see with our eyes. And in fact, I will argue this morning that that's exactly what we are to understand about the church, and how we are to see ourselves as members, as part of that visible expression of the church over which Christ rules in the world. During and after the Reformation, the doctrine of the church, what it is and how we're to understand it according to the scriptures, came into very sharp focus and developed. One of the great and important truths during that time had to do with the difference between what is called the church invisible, that which we cannot see with our eyes, and the church that is visible, the one that takes shape and form in this world, and that we can clearly see with our eyes. Our own confession, dealing with this in chapter 25 on the nature of the church, says this: the Catholic, which is a word that simply means universal, so the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, and the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So there is the church invisible. None of us can see it. None of us knows who are truly members of the church invisible. They are known only to the Lord. They are the elect of God from all of time that he has called and is gathered together in one body. It is invisible to us, but known only to God. That is the church invisible. It's important to see the distinction between that and what they go on to talk about as the visible church. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, that is not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all of those throughout the world that profess the true religion, the true gospel, and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So when we move from the church invisible, made up of only the elect of God and known only to God, to the church visible, we see some important distinctions. For instance, if you look through the teachings of Jesus, he often speaks about the church visible as that which is together, has both those who are truly saved, the wheat, and those who are not, the tares. There is no such a division within the church invisible. They are all the elect of God. But the church visible is made up of both the wheat and the tares. And in due time, at the coming of Jesus, God will separate them. But the church visible is made up of those who express the true faith, who believe the gospel along with their children. They are the kingdom of God here on the earth in which the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling. And that is very important for us to understand and not to confuse the two. The church invisible and the church visible. Now, the next section of this chapter 25 in the confession goes on to talk about really what we're going to talk about this morning. That is, the visible church is seen as the household of God, the place where God pours his gifts and his graces. Listen to what it says in the next section. Unto this Catholic and visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, the oracles, and the ordinances of God for the gathering and the perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. Now, we all know what houses look like. Many of us, most of us, I trust, live in a house. And we know a house has a foundation, a stable place on which the house itself, the structure, is built. And we know how it is built. And we know after the house is built, there are people, individuals, families who take up residence in the house. And the house becomes that which is inhabited by real people in a real world. Paul, in using this imagery again, is telling us that this is exactly what Christ is doing in his church visible. He's ruling, as he does in the invisible world and over the invisible church, if you will, sovereignly. He is ruling in the visible church by the means which he has himself appointed. Referenced here is ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God. Christ's rule is equally true in the church visible and over all things, as well as the church visible, invisible and visible. His rule is clear, but it takes shape. It looks like something in this world that we can see with our eyes. And so that's what I want to take us through this morning and to understand about the visible church, three important things and how we see them in the scriptures, how the invisible church becomes visible on the earth and is manifested before the world. The first point that I want to make is that the visible church must first be gathered. It must be gathered. In that section I quoted, it talked about the gathering and perfecting of the saints. Now, this is true from the very beginning of God's revelation in the Bible. When we look at the Old Testament, we're introduced very early on in the history of the Old Testament to the calling of a man called Abraham. And in Abraham, God said through Abraham and through his seed, ultimately pointing to Christ, he will gather together a people from all nations to be his special possession and his treasure. People that would not be merely from one nation, as it will take shape in the Old Covenant, but from every nation upon the earth. We begin to see that sort of worked out, don't we? As we follow redemptive history to the time of Moses, who was chosen and called by God to be the leader of his people, who were now in bondage in Egypt, that he would gather out of Egypt and gather before him at Mount Sinai, and pronounce his blessings and his promises upon that people, a people that would be numbered many times, counted many times. It would be a visible manifestation of the work of God, the rule of God in this world, displayed for all to see. One nation, he says, out of all the nations of the earth, separated from them and gathered together unto the Lord. That principle of the gathering of people is very important throughout the Bible. And so when we come to the New Testament, we're not surprised to see God's pattern continuing. The church would not be just a disconnected sort of group of people just doing whatever they wanted. But immediately in the New Testament revelation, we see this gathering principle of the visible church displayed. You see it in the early ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In infant stages, as the Lord Jesus Christ, in dealing with the world into which he has come, does what? We're seeing it in Mark and our study of the gospel. He calls 12 men to himself. 12, not 30, not 60, not 100, but 12 men uniquely called by the Lord Jesus Christ to learn with him, to serve with him, to study under him as a rabbi and a teacher. And those would be the ones who would be eventually sent out. We see it then at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry as he's there on the mountain and he pronounces to his disciples in Matthew 28 that he now possesses all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to him. Go therefore, he says, and make disciples of all nations. What Jesus did in gathering 12 and then expanding that to 70 that he would send out, he now calls the whole church, beginning with the apostles and onward from there, to go out into all the world and to gather people together into a visible expression of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church is being gathered in the New Testament, knit together by not only the apostles, but now all believers who go into all the world, who make disciples, and who call them into life within the visible church of our Lord Jesus Christ. They begin to go in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but eventually, as we trace the apostles in their travels to the ends of the earth, as the book of Acts begins, we see that gathering continuing. As the Lord says, he adds to their number those who are being saved. The church is being gathered into a visible expression of the rule of Christ on the earth. The early pattern of the church continued throughout its early years and even to this day. And with many other words, Acts 2 says, he testified and exhorted them, that is Peter saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. They were marked by this sacrament or ordinance of God. And that day about 3,000 souls were gathered to them. And they continued steadfastly together in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and of prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were gathered together and had all things in common, sold all their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. You see the principle, Old and New Testament alike, that the church visible must be a church that is gathered together. In the early church, it would have been in homes of people who had space and ability to host the believers in those areas where they lived. There would have been many homes, many churches in small places. No one individually kind of doing their own thing, but the church gathered together into a visible body in a local community and beyond. This remains the pattern for all time until Christ returns. His people are gathered together and they have a visible presence in the world. Mark Johnson, a great friend and also a great preacher of God's word, says this: Christians in the increasingly post-Christian Western world wring their hands in the face of declining church attendance and ever-growing opposition to God and the gospel. Yet, strangely, he writes, as the gospel is spreading and as the church is rapidly growing in the majority world, it is invariably in the face of even greater opposition, ignorance, world religions, and persecution. This was very much the world into which Jesus was thrusting the apostolic band through his last word to them. Their mission to the Jew first and then to the Gentile seemed like an impossible task. But as these men gave themselves to it in faith and obedience, Christ used them to begin to build his church. And that is what he has been doing ever since, as his people everywhere dare to risk their all for the gospel. He is building his church. And we don't simply mean by that his church invisible. We mean the church visible here on the earth, given expression in Mount Laurel by this gathering of people in this building and other churches in our community who faithfully preach the gospel where people gather. The church is a visible expression of his rule, and it is a visible expression in this world that we see with our eyes. It is the church gathered. Secondly, the visible church must then be organized. Notice we see this again both in the Old and New Testament. We see it throughout the Old Testament as God called his people to be organized according to his commandments. The first five books of Moses have the organizational structure of the church under the Old Covenant, under Moses, according to God's commandment, represented in a visible nation called to be separate from the rest of the world. He gave them instructions how they're to be organized. The priestly class, the ruling class, those who would labor for God in ministry to his people and to the world. In Numbers 11, you saw and heard that reference there to God calling Moses to gather 70 of the elders of Israel. He set them apart. He said to them, and this is in that context I smiled as I read it again, that very entertaining context of the people complaining about not getting meat, and the Lord saying, you want meat? I'm going to give you meat for a whole week. And he goes on to talk about they would eat the meat, be coming out of their mouths, chewing it. They're tired of it. They're a fickle people. But in the midst of that, the Lord says, I'm going to take these 70 elders, and I'm going to take a portion of the spirit I've given to you, Moses, and I'm going to put it on them. For what purpose? So that they, together with you, might rule this people. There's an organizational structure that's beginning to take form clearly in the Old Testament. And that organizational structure continues throughout redemptive history. You see it even in the return of the people from captivity. There's a structure. There are priests and prophets that the Lord raises up to provide leadership for his people under Ezra and the great things that God was doing under the restoration under Ezra and Nehemiah. There's a clear structure. There's leadership that's established in the visible church. It's not simply a church gathered together, but it's a church gathered together into which the Lord imposes a structure, leadership, if you will. And that is seen again as we move to the New Testament. You see it in Jesus Christ, again, choosing not 30 or 50, but 12, who would serve as apostles, who would be the very foundation of the building that God is building, called the visible church. And you see it, this representation of structure and order and form in some of the language of Paul and other writers as they refer to the church. It's a body, Paul says, a body that has form and structure, that has a head that rules over the rest of the body. Paul uses these terms because he's referring to a church gathered that is given a structure. It is the bride of Christ. And we see the order and structure there as the head, the husband being the head of the wife, in the same way Christ is head of the church, his bride. You see it again in building, which nobody builds a building without plans and structure and foundations and walls and all things in place so that there would be this structure. It's what God is doing in the church itself. It's called the household of God, according to Ephesians chapter 2. A house that God is building. When we follow the teaching of the New Testament, we see this taking shape all throughout the New Testament. I mentioned the words of Jesus, but we see it in the apostles as well. The apostles give way in their extraordinary office to the ordinary offices of the church that we clearly recognize. In the early church, when some members of the church were being neglected, the Lord established the office of the diaconate to care for the needs of the poor, of the widows within the church, so that the elders could give themselves to the task of preaching and of prayer. And then we can trace out Paul's pattern under the rule of Christ as he travels in his missionary journeys. In his first journey in Acts chapter 14, when he goes with Barnabas to begin to establish the church visible in the world and provide a structure and a form for it. The church has already been gathered. They're meeting in houses. But what did the scripture say regarding Paul and his ministry? He tells them as he visits the churches, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So the scriptures say, Luke records, when they had appointed elders in every church, they prayed with fasting and they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. From the very early times, like Moses in Numbers 11, the 70 elders set apart and the Spirit of God given to them, Paul establishes the churches by his preaching and sets up elders. He chooses men that we'll see as we look at the qualifications in the coming weeks, men who are godly men, who are clearly called by God to enter into those positions of authority, but they provide a structure for the church visible. 2 Timothy chapter 2, speaking to Timothy as he writes his last letter to him, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. And the things that you heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This is the duplication of leadership within the church. As elders who are called by God to rule the church, duplicate themselves through their teaching and their discipleship of others to men who are trustworthy, who will teach the same things, who will rule along with them eventually in the church, providing that structure and form that is so necessary for the visible church. In Titus chapter 1, "For this reason, Titus, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." So like Paul, as he traveled, he calls Titus in every city in which Titus was called, in Crete and beyond, to establish the church, that he was to appoint elders, to give structure to the church visible. It's not merely a church that's gathered, but it's a church that's given a structure like a house built upon the foundation, which are the apostles and the prophets. There are two things I thought of as I was thinking through this structure that the Lord provides for the visible church, that it must be organized, it must be structured. One comes from a time I had just this week with a good friend of mine who is now moving towards the Anglican Church. Now, Anglicans are different than us in structure. Their view of church government is very different. So as we were talking, we were just kidding around with each other, and I was bemoaning the fact that he was sort of moving in that direction. And one of his friends who were there, who goes to that church as well, said, "You know, I have a good friend who's a Presbyterian. His word is this: Anglicanism is okay, but Presbyterianism is right." And I thought, yeah, that's right. You should listen to that, Den. You should listen to that. It's okay, but Presbyterianism is right. That brings to mind another illustration that I shared with the officers in training. They didn't respond favorably. But I said, I have a guy that I know, he's on the web, he has a big web presence, and he wrote one time as he was discussing just the issue of Presbyterian polity, church government, the order that I believe the Bible has sort of set up for the church visible. He said he was coming from another branch of Christ Church, not Presbyterian. And he said, "What I decided to do was to read the Book of Church Order, that blue book that you see us with sometimes. I decided to read it devotionally, like I do my Bible." And all the elders and Deacon Kenneth said, "I don't think I'm going to be doing that. I haven't done that." But his point was this, and what I appreciate about it was this. He said, "When I did it that way and I looked at it, I was struck and amazed at how true it is, the teachings of Presbyterianism, the structure and the order of the church gathered, how true it is to the scriptures." And he said, "I found myself delighting in this book of order, which most people find incredibly boring. But," he said, "I delighted in it because it reflected the rule of Christ in the church visible." by providing a structure and an order. Because the church visible is not only a church gathered, it's a church that is provided a structure for. And Christ provides it through His word and by His commandment. And then thirdly, it's not only the church that is gathered, the church that is ordered or structured. Thirdly, it is the church visible must then be equipped. We see this as well in the Old Testament. Moses and Aaron, called by God and equipped by God for the service to which they were called. Prophets, priests, and kings, called, equipped, anointed by God, representing the Spirit, equipping them for the work and the service to which they have been called. You see the same thing in the New Testament. The apostles that Jesus initially called, His commandment to them and the other disciples was to wait in an upper room until the Spirit of God came from heaven down upon them to equip them for all that Christ had called them to do. Timothy and Titus, as we will see in the coming weeks, both speak to the gifts required by men called to sacred office. And the book of Acts speaks of that as well. The deacons had to be those chosen from among them who were men of good reputation, who were full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. When we get to Titus or 1 Timothy 3, we're going to talk about the gifts required and necessary for men called to sacred office to have present in their lives if they are to serve and to be servants of Christ and of His people in His church visible. You see, the church that is gathered and the church that is organized and structured is a church that is equipped as well. I'm limiting my comments, of course, to the men called to office, but that equipping of the church is for every believer. Every believer receives gifts and graces from God and is equipped to be a member of the church visible, that each one, in blessing the other, might grow up together into maturity in Jesus Christ, who is, Paul says, the fullness of God and who fills all in all. And so we'll be looking at that together as we look specifically with reference to men that God equips within the church, gathered and organized and structured for the growth of the body of Jesus Christ. I want us to see this from overhead, if you will, from long range, before we look at the details of the gifts that each man must himself possess. This leads me to two questions as we close, and they are to me the most important questions when we think about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first question is simply this: do you love the church visible? Do you love it? You know, throughout history, many people have looked at the church and looked at the church visible and said, you know, I'm done with this. I've been hurt. I've been troubled by what has happened within the church. I've been betrayed. I've been all kinds of things. And what they've said is, and what they end up saying is this: I love the church. I just hate the church, I would say, the church visible. I don't like the church when there are people involved. Well, that's impossible. Because the church, and here's the point, the church visible is the church made up of people. People like you and people like me. Fallen sinners, wicked in our thoughts and actions sometimes, failing one another countless times, getting on each other's nerves intentionally, not intentionally. It's just made up of a bunch of lost and broken people. And when I ask you, do you love the church? I'm asking you, do you love that church? The church visible. Because here's the point. It is the expression of Christ's rule and His reign in this world in a visible way. You can't, and I'll never forget this statement when I first heard it, you cannot love Christ and hate His bride. You can't. And His bride is the church visible. It's the expression of Christ's church on the earth. And you and I can't say, because of all that has happened to us or whatever our history is, and our interaction with past experiences in church, say, I love Christ, Pastor. I just can't stand the organized church, the structured church. because I've seen this or this or this. It's impossible. You can't love Christ and hate his bride. You've got to love the church, visible, as it's expressed in the world, as it's gathered under Christ's rule and structured and organized under his authority, and as it's equipped for service to one another and to the world. I love the hymn by Timothy Dwight. I'm told, little trivia, that this, at least most believe, is the oldest hymn written by an American that is still in use in popular in the church today. Still in popular use today. It's called "I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord." It's a wonderful expression of this thing I'm after with you. Do you love the church visible? "I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode." Remember, Ephesians 2, he's building up a house into which his spirit comes. The church, our blessed Redeemer, saved with his own precious blood. "I love thy church, O God. Her walls before thee stand. Dear is the apple of thine eye and written on thine hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Beyond my highest joy I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. Sure as thy truth shall last, to Zion shall be given the brightest glories earth can yield and brighter bliss of heaven." Do you love the church visible of our Lord Jesus Christ? You know, the language of that hymn is not talking about the church invisible. There's a structure, there's an order, there's a building that is being erected, and it's made up of people like you and like me. Do you love the church of Jesus Christ visible? The second, then, builds on the first, and it sort of challenges your answer in your own heart before the Lord. And I ask you this: is your love, then, for the church evident? Is it evident? Is it seen? Is it shown? That hymn expresses the ways in which our love for the church can be evident and seen. Keeping with the theme of our sermon, is your love for the church visible or is it invisible? Is it seen by those who are around you? This week we went, my wife and I had the extraordinary privilege to go to the funeral of a very dear friend in the first church we served at in Western Pennsylvania. He's actually the father of one of our closest friends there. She and her husband served with us in youth ministry for 6.5 years, and the Lord knit us together in love. And so when we heard that Jerry died, I remember saying to my wife, you know, when we left Harmony in 1996, we said the only thing that will bring us back, and we were back many times, but he said, the only thing that will bring us back is when Jerry goes home to be with the Lord. The man was an extraordinary expression of one who loved the visible church. Most of his life, he was a simple farmer. As I touched his hand as it laid in the coffin there and I looked at it, his hands were strong, they were big, but they were gnarled, bent. I remember shaking his hand and feeling the bend in his hand because he had worked so long as a farmer. After he gave up his farming, he became a personal driver, a limousine service, if you will. He had a Cadillac, and so he would use that to drive people. He was the one who picked us up when we came to candidate at the church. And when we came, he would be filled all the way home with stories, interesting stories. And one thing he would do as we got in the car, every time we got in the car after that, whenever he would pick us up or take us somewhere, he would turn around to us in the back, he would say, 46 minutes. He'd say, what's 46 minutes? 51 minutes. He said, "Pastor, that is exact amount of time it will take me to get from here to your door." And every time he was right. Every single time. And I realized later he probably knew shortcuts and way to extend it. He could kind of play with it, but he was right every single time. But what struck me as I listened to the people, our friends as well as others, and what we knew about him, he was a beautiful expression of one who loved the visible church. This is what it said in part of his obituary. He served for many years at Grace Church of Harmony as a Sunday school teacher, superintendent, deacon, elder, and was in his 67th year of singing in the church choir. That's for you, Elder Mudrosian. Charitable organizations who enjoyed his involvement included the Salvation Army, Southwest Butler County Food Cupboard, Conequenessing Valley Community Chest, Meals on Wheels, and Caps for Kids, where he personally knitted and donated over 6,000 children's caps himself. He enjoyed participating as a judge for the Seneca Valley High School Senior Projects and was a weekly visitor to the residents at Passivit Retirement Community and the Grove at Harmony, formerly Evergreen Nursing Home. He also provided transportation for many doctor's appointments and made dozens of monthly calls to those who were grieving alone. My point is this: he was a visible manifestation of the Church of Jesus Christ and the love of Christ to everyone that he met. He was a person who held literally the hands of those who were suffering and dying. You know, there's nothing like sitting with someone who's dying and actually holding their hands. And it's expression of the rule of Christ, the love of Christ, in tangible form. I spoke to one woman who said, "I have his voice on my answering machine. When I was sick, he called me over the period of my illness twice, and he left a message of great encouragement, and for these years, I've never erased them." I said, "You got to make sure you kind of copy that somewhere else so nobody accidentally erases it." But she listens to it when she's discouraged because he would call people who were feeling ill or in any way suffering. There were memories shared by people of many kindnesses, often done in secret. Every missionary that would come, he would run down and greet them at the door before they left, and he would have a $20 bill in his hand, and he would greet them, shake their hands, and move them away, and say, "I think you can use this." His daughter said, I never realized how rich we were growing up. And then she said, I'm not saying that because we had a lot. I'm saying that because of how much he gave away. All of that was an expression of this man's kindness. Jerry himself was, in God's sovereign plan, gathered to the church, visible, when he came to faith in Jesus Christ. He was part and lived in the structure of the church and the order of the church as he became a deacon, an elder, and servant within the church. And he was uniquely equipped for service. Service that wouldn't earn accolades from Hollywood or any other place, but earned the accolades of brothers and sisters, strangers and friends, who noted his love for Jesus Christ and his desire to serve him visibly in this world. And he served him. To the praise of God, he served the church visible. And he himself was a visible manifestation of the love of Jesus Christ. So when I ask you, do you love the church? And then I say to you, is it visible? Can you see it? I'm not asking you to be like Jerry Burr. I could never be like him. He was an extraordinary one-of-a-kind man. He was the kind of man that when you met him, you wanted to be simply a better servant of Christ, a better lover of Christ, a better lover of his church. But the point is, he was there, he was visible, and he was the visible means by which Christ extends his rule in the world. One of the things he said at his funeral, he says, "When people come to the funeral home, I want there to be tracks everywhere because I want them to know that this was not who I am in myself. This was because of Christ, and I want them to know him as well." You know, there are all kinds of theological, very important theological reasons why it was necessary that our Savior became like us and took on human flesh to enter our world of sin and rebellion. And I don't want in any way to minimize the importance of those reasons. But it's clear that he was made like us because he came to save us. It's also clear that he was made like us because he needed to come among us visibly. He took on flesh and bones, and he lived among us. John said that we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It wasn't a mere ethereal or ghostly presence that men and women could see with their eyes. He walked among the people of his day. He touched them with his hands. He healed them. He cried with them. By his presence, he comforted them. In every way, that which was invisible became visible in Christ and in his work and ministry. And he's still doing the same thing today. But you may ask, how, Pastor, is he doing that? He's at heaven at the right hand of the Father. We just said it. In his humanity, he can't be here. But he was very clear to his disciples. I will pray that the Father will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. The message of John 14 and the message of the Bible is, he's here now. He, Jesus, is here now in the visible church. We are the hands and feet of Jesus, serving, loving, caring for one another, for the lost and broken, the sick and suffering, that his kingdom might grow and fill the earth to the praise of his glorious name. We're part of that structure, which includes men called by God to these sacred offices. But we are part of it, individually, of the body of Jesus Christ, his hands and feet, to all who need to know him. It is the church visible. I trust that you love her, and that as you love her, that love will be evident to all who know you. Let us pray. Father, may it be so of each of us gathered here in this simple and small expression of the church visible. May it be so that our love is evident for all to see. For Christ himself is working through us. He is still very much here in this world. He is here through his body, men and women like us, called and set apart by him and by the Spirit to live as his hands and feet in this world. May our love increasingly be evident as we consider these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.